As we were singing that last hymn, the powerful truth of that, I started, for some reason, thinking of Dr. Seuss. Does anybody remember the book, the Dr. Seuss book, about the little kid that gets the fish, and the guy says, only feed him this much and never anymore? The kid, of course, feeds him too much, and the fish suddenly becomes, like, bigger than the house. I don't really remember it that well. It becomes huge. They can't control it. They can't do anything about it. They finally go get the guy from the fish store, who has whatever the solution is, and he brings it all the way back down to size where it's supposed to be. Well, when we say that grace, when we sing that grace is greater than sin, God's grace takes our sin. Sin's not even close. It's not even close. God's grace is so infinite, he takes that sin, like that fish problem, and makes it down into nothing. Except instead of just a little bit, he makes it absolutely to be nothing. And yet, in our own eyes, doesn't our sin seem so big? And it's wrong, and sin's what put Christ on the cross, but God's grace is infinite. Amen. And make that all go away. Well, we might even come back to some of that in our sermon this morning, which is on the 8th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to be picking up at verse 7. I'm going to read a little around that for context. And as I mentioned earlier, we'll also be looking in Jeremiah 31 and Revelation 21. Lord God, you have spoken to us in various times and in various ways. You have spoken to your people in the past through prophets and all sorts of ways. But in these last days, you've spoken in your Son, the incarnate Word. We pray that you will open my mouth to proclaim your Word and the power of your Spirit. We pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of us all to hear your word. Everyone that's assembled here, that we would receive your word, receive your gospel, that it would be written on our hearts, even as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of the 13 verses that make up Hebrews 8, I divided it into three sections for the purposes of our Sunday morning sermons. The first we did last week, verses 1 through 6, and then today, 7 through 12. If the Lord is willing, we'll come back next week and look at one little verse, but it's a big topic, verse 13. To give us context for this whole chapter, it shows us Jesus. Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant, the eternal high priest who is ministering in the face of God the Father, in the true Holy of Holies, in the true tabernacle, ministering for us, ministering to us in the face of God, to bring about the better promises that are brought about by this new covenant. So I'm going to read all of chapter 8, and then we'll come back and look specifically at verses 7 through 12. Remembering that he's beginning chapter 8, these chapter and verse numbers are something that were just added in later on. This is a continuation of the thought that's been going actually since chapter 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and here would be where we pick up a quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So if the Lord is willing, and we come back next week and talk about verse 13, that's what we're going to talk about, the old covenant and the new covenant, and how much of that discussion goes with the law and what we're supposed to follow and what we're not supposed to follow and all that sort of stuff. But that's next week. Today we're looking at verses 7 through 12. And again, in the first six verses, the author of Hebrews is reminding us of the main point of the letter, that we have Christ. We Christians have a high priest, this Christ. He's not like the human priest, the strictly human priest, who were from the order of Levi, but Jesus from a very specific and unique order. Not like the earthly priests that died and had to be replaced, but Jesus, an eternal high priest. Not like the earthly high priest who had to make animal sacrifices because that's all they had, and they had to offer them time and time again in a man-made structure, but this high priest, this Jesus, who ministers in a true holy place, offering himself as the sacrifice, and once and for all. Not like the earthly priests who were but copies, but Jesus is the one who is the reality. Not like the earthly priests who were just shadows, but Jesus who is the light. So we have this idea explained to us here that Jesus is now the fulfillment of those copies, of those shadows, and he's ministering before God for us in this supreme covenant. And so we pick up here at verses 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. For he find fault with them when he says, we'll just pause there for a moment. I want to be careful with the language here, saying, talking about faults in the first covenant. There were faults in the first covenant, but not in its creation, but in its application. God did not create something that was faulty. God created something and put it in the hands of faulty, sinful people. So it was faulty in its execution. And then, picking up the second part of verse 8 and through verse 12, this is all a quote from Jeremiah 31. So if you would turn with me over to Jeremiah 31. Going way back in the Bible, way back in time, some 650 to 700 years or so before the book of Hebrews was written. Jeremiah lived in the time about 6.5 centuries before Jesus, so depending on when he wrote this and how long we got to Hebrews, but this was a long time before. And God had given Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, he'd given him a message to warn Judah that destruction was coming. If they did not repent and turn their backs to him, destruction was coming. The nation was steeped in idolatry and they had turned their backs from Christ, or from God. And in Jeremiah 23, we see a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 23, where it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Then we get to this passage in chapter 31, and we're going to pick up at verse 31. This chapter turns. It's a turning point in the book. If you read through Jeremiah, the first 30 chapters are hard to read. They're dark. They're difficult. And it turns here toward a positive future, bringing in into view the new covenant. He starts off in verse 1 of that chapter, where he says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They shall be my people. So he's talking about at that time, at a time to come, after this difficult time. When we get to Hebrews, we'll see that that time has already come. But Jeremiah goes on to talk about the experience of Israel in exile and it sort of models or mirrors after their time wandering in the desert. I don't want to dig too deeply into Jeremiah because we're focused on Hebrews, but I will say that these words given here in chapter 31, in spite of how difficult things were in the moment for God's people, had to give them hope for not just a bright future, but the brightest of all futures. And if that was the case then in the time of Hebrews, how much brighter that would even seem and give them a hope of something better yet to come. And if for them, then for us, regardless of our current political or cultural or socioeconomic environment, Jesus is on the throne and one day he's coming to take us home. This is a promise from God. It's absolute truth. So easy to see the world look large in front of us and forget the sovereignty of God. So then, picking up at verse 31, and this is what's quoted in Hebrews, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And he goes on from there. And if you did a side-by-side comparison between Jeremiah and Hebrews, you would see there's a couple of words that are a little different. Just a little side note on Bible translation. They translate the Old Testament from the best texts that are available to translate from the Hebrew text. When they translate the New Testament, they translate it into English from the best texts that are available in Greek and in Aramaic. And so there's some words that are a little different, even though it's a direct quote. But the meaning doesn't change at all. The meaning is exactly the same. And so we have this promise from God given to us about 7 centuries before the book of Hebrews was written. And importantly, as we scan through this in Jeremiah, before the incarnation of Christ, before his birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension, all this before Christ. When we get to Hebrews, we're seeing it after Christ, after Calvary, after the ascension. There's a whole new spin on that. About 25 years ago, I had a bad neck injury. I had to have surgery. And I remember the doctor sitting me down and saying, when you come out of surgery, that pain's going to be gone. And the other problems you're having now are going to be gone. And I believed him. If I didn't believe him, I wouldn't have had the surgery. But after the surgery, when I woke up, and guess what? That pain was gone and the other problems I had were gone. I believed him better. I believed him more. I believed him before, but I believed him better when it actually had occurred. And this is what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, that they should have believed in Jeremiah, and it was absolutely true then. But how much more do we believe afterwards? In Hebrews, we are looking at this after Christ has completed his work. And you know, when we experience something, experience grows belief. And experience should grow faith. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but the Israelites, when they approached Canaan, something that they refer to in Hebrews a lot, they should have had more faith in God because of their experiences. And the Hebrews that are standing here, hearing this letter being read to them or reading it for themselves, should have had more faith because of their experiences. And our faith should grow when we look and we see all the promises that God has kept in the Bible. We should have faith that everyone he's given that hasn't been fulfilled yet will be, because he's faithful to keep his promises. So hearing these words after Jesus came, when we move from Jeremiah back to Hebrews, well, that changes things. That changes things. But going back to what he said in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, he says that he finds fault with them. And going back to what I said a minute ago, that's how we know that the fault is with the people, not with the covenant itself. Because he doesn't say that God finds fault with it. He says God finds fault with them, and it goes on to say that they did not continue in the covenant. And then the author of Hebrews is saying, going back to Jeremiah, he's saying, you know this. You've heard these words before. You were raised on these words. You were raised on this prophecy. And then the prophecy has come true. And you can almost hear him shouting as he writes for them to pay attention. And since we started Hebrews, I've been saying sort of over and over again that these were a group of people, some who were following Christ, some who were hanging around with the people who were following Christ, and who were starting to drift away. Again, much like the Hebrews coming out of the Exodus that got to the promised land, they were right there with Joshua and Caleb, but they turned away. And here we have some people that are beginning to turn away, and I just have this image in my mind of the author of Hebrews is sort of just grabbing them. He's like running through the crowd, grabbing them one at a time by the shoulders, saying, no, no, look to Jesus. Don't look at that old covenant. Back in Jeremiah, it said the old covenant wasn't good enough, wasn't enough, that there was going to be a new covenant. So don't go back, because they were wandering back to Judaism, saying, don't do that. There is something better. This is better. This Jesus is better. And so he goes on to talk about that in verses 8 and 9, that there's a new day coming. And he refers again to that moment when he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And again, I know I've been repeating this over and over again, but I think Hebrews repeats it over and over again. I think it's so important that these people who saw the plagues, they experienced salvation under the blood of the Lamb in the Passover. They saw the Red Sea open and the ground made dry so they could walk across. And then they turned back and saw God close the Red Sea and destroy the world's mightiest army in order to continue saving them. They saw bread come from heaven. They saw water come from a rock. They were saved by the hand of the Almighty, Omnipotent, Providing Jehovah God, who did all these things. And yet when a couple of guys say, wow, those people in Canaan, they're really big. They're scary. We don't think God can take them. They believed them instead of believing all that they had seen God do. I'm always, when I think of this, I always think of Peter getting out of the boat, and he's okay for a minute. It takes a few steps for a minute, and then suddenly the water looks bigger to him than God. The waves and the wind look bigger to him than God, and he sinks. But he calls out to Jesus. But these were more afraid, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, having come through the desert, they were more afraid of something they didn't know than of the great God that they did know. So he goes on to say, because they did not continue in the covenant, here I brought them, ushered them to the promised land, safe and sound all the way, well fed, well hydrated, everything that they needed right here, and they would not continue. They would not go in. There's an interesting wording he says here. I showed no concern for them. You may remember that the Hebrews standing outside of Canaan when Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can go, we can do this. And the other said, no, no, we can't. It would be better if we died in the wilderness. And God said, okay, that's what you want. That entire generation of adults, every single one, died in the wilderness. That's what he means when he says God showed no concern for them. He helped, he helped, he helped, he helped. They didn't want his help anymore. So the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't turn away. Don't turn back. There's something better coming. As you know, he's saying it again. What did he say in Jeremiah? For this covenant, this new one, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I love this. I love this. He will put his law in our minds. He will write his laws on our hearts. So go back to the image. If you saw the old movie, The Ten Commandments, Moses on the mountain, the stone tablets, and God writing the law, it tells us in Exodus 31:18, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So God wrote the law on these tablets made of stone. Okay, so I just want to take a minute and have that image. If we've seen thousands of pictures, right, of Moses with these tablets and inscribed by the finger of God into the stone. Well, there was a covenant, but they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't continue in the covenant. What was their problem? Well, they got the law to begin with, according to Jesus in Mark 10, because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. They had hearts made of what? They had hearts made of stone. They couldn't have the desire. They didn't have the desire of what God has, so they needed something to look at. They weren't naturally, because of their sin nature, they weren't naturally just doing what God wanted, so they had to have the rules. They had to have the list put up for them to look at, something external to see. They had to be shown the difference between what holiness was and what they were like. But this new covenant, not written on tablets of stone, and not written on hearts of stone, but what? Ezekiel 36:26. God speaking through that prophet saying, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When we're born again, God removes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, which can receive the law of God. The hearts of stone could not. That's why so much of Christianity looks ridiculous to people who aren't Christians. They can't perceive things the way we perceive them. How does that happen? How does that happen? That heart of stone gets replaced. Well, Paul said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And he also said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Jesus said, John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit gives you the heart of flesh. He gives you new desires. Psalm 37:4, I think, says that if we delight in the law of the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And I'm sure we've mentioned this more than once, that doesn't mean my desire is for a bigger house and a newer car, so I'll start liking God and he'll give me that stuff. No, it means if I delight in the Lord, if I delight in the law of the Lord, then he will change what my desires are to be his desires. He will make his desires my desires. Can't happen with a heart of stone. It has to happen with a heart of flesh. It has to be, we can't delight in the law of the Lord with a heart of stone. But becoming Christians, saved, we have the Holy Spirit, gives us a heart of flesh, and it's connected directly to the mind. When our desires change, we want to be different. Different than what? We want to be different than the world. And what did Paul say about that? He said, well, don't conform to the world any longer then. Your hearts are changed. Your minds become renewed, and you're transformed. You're changed into what God wants you to become. Hearts and minds are linked. The heart that gives us the love and the desire, minds to give us to focus that heart and desire on what we're doing. It's not just a feeling, but it's how we act, it's how we live. That's what sanctification is. It's being shaped to look more like Jesus. And so what we see here is that the new covenant high priest, Christ, is helping us shape to be Christians. And what does Christian mean? But the word Christian actually means to be Christ-like. It means to be like Jesus. So the great high priest is helping us to become like him. It's helping us to become like him. I'll put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Turn with me over to Revelation 21, if you would. One of my absolute favorite passages. Where John says this, given a vision of what we all as Christians will see one day. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." So Revelation tells us that, behold, in a day to come, in a day yet to come, after Christ returned, and the new heaven and new earth, that God's dwelling place will be with us. He will dwell with us. We will be his people. God will be their God. Hebrews 8:10 is what it's talking about there. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And then what? They shall not teach each other. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. This, again, is talking about a time yet to come. Those of us who are Christians, we know God now, but this is a time yet to come when everyone knows who God is. Every single person. We remember Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who have rejected in their whole lives will be crushed to their knees, weeping as they recognize that Jesus is Lord. Those who have turned to Christ in this world and have followed him, it will be the greatest joy we've ever experienced. And we can't even describe it now because we don't know how great it will be. But we will fall to our knees in joy. We will be weeping, perhaps, but they will be tears of great joy as we recognize Jesus as Lord and as our Savior. Everyone will know, though, who Jesus is. And then when the others are dispatched with, we will spend our time in all of eternity with these people, not having to tell anybody the gospel, not having to evangelize to anyone, because they all will know Jesus. And verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. This is not saying that God forgets anything. He doesn't lose his memory. Many times when we use words that we're mostly used to using about people, we have to reconsider them when we're talking about God. With people, sometimes what are just emotions or some state of being, with God, they're actions. When God remembers our sin no more, it's an action. It's an action of mercy. He will be merciful toward our iniquity. It's an action that God will do. It's something God has done. His mercy is Christ Jesus. And so our sin no longer exists. It's not like God forgets something. It's that our sin doesn't exist anymore. And again, I know this is something we've talked about before, but this is not just us showing up at heaven and God saying, "I know what you did, but it's okay because you went to church and you love Jesus, so come on in." No, no longer will sin exist in you. No longer will sin even exist in you. He became sin who knew no sin. This was the great act of mercy. Jesus became sin, though he had never sinned. He knew no sin, that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We actually become righteous. We become the righteousness of God. This is wildly important in how we see our eternity. We won't walk around going, "Oh, this is great. Boy, I really wish I hadn't done that thing." We won't remember it anymore. There'll be no cognizance of our sin, or if there is, it will only be in the glory of God's forgiveness. I can't say for a fact exactly what that will look like, but if there will be no regret, let me say that, there will be no regret in heaven, no sadness, no sorrow over anything. Anything that's happening will be done to our joy, to God's glory. So right now, we should be doing the absolute best we can to do our part in sanctification, our part in growing to look like Jesus, our part in not wanting to sin anymore, fleeing temptation, crying out to God, deliver us from evil. We should draw near to God and resist Satan. We should do all those things, but we must remember that we're not doing any of those things in order to gain entrance into heaven. We're not doing any of those things in order to be saved. We are only saved by Christ Jesus. Remember chapter 7, verse 26, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That Jesus, who is God's mercy, has rescued us. Everything we do, doing the best we can, should be all we can, is faithful, humble gratitude for what Jesus has done, and gratitude that God will remember our sin no more. So I want to conclude with just a few things that I think might help us move this from having just heard it into settling in our minds and maybe into our hearts, and then maybe this week even through our hands and our feet and our lips. The first one is this: God's plan has always included you. If you're a Christian, God's plan has always included you. I mentioned earlier that the plan itself, God's covenant itself, was not inherently faulty, but it was bound to have faults because it was bound to people. And we have all this language about the new and the old covenant, the first and second covenant. It's all true. And it's all accurate, but we really need to remember that God didn't have to come up with a plan B. God didn't say, well, that didn't work out so well. Let me try something else. Let's send Jesus. Maybe Jesus can fix this. No, from the very beginning, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and we hear the gospel. We hear God saying what his plan always has been. If you're a Christian, God has always known he's going to save you. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Boy, I read that different, spending time in Hebrews and what Jesus is doing behind the veil and in the Holy of Holies, that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Jesus ministering for us. But Paul went on to say, even as he chose us in him, meaning he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But this wasn't a backup plan. It's the new covenant, but it was always to be in place. It was always known by God. It wasn't new information for him, new information for his people. But they had it for a long, long time. And so wrote to them that they missed Jesus, most of them, when he came. God's plan has always included you as a Christian. Second thing is this: God's plan moves from the external to the internal. The first covenant was given in a law. It's a thing to look at, a list of things. Do this, don't do this. And Lord willing, we'll look at that a little more next week. But we needed, God's people needed to see that list of things to try to figure out how to please God in order that he would save them. Jesus pleased God completely and utterly. He never sinned. Only one. He stayed in perfect relationship with his Father. And so in Christ, then, we are saved. And that law, then, is no longer about A, B, C, and D on a stone tablet somewhere. It's what God has placed inside us. Not only the law, but the power to follow it. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is the power to follow the things God would have us do and not do. Overcoming sin and temptation seems so difficult because we try it so hard. If we do try it, we try it so hard, often under our own power, rather than guiding our little bit of power into the path of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The third thing is this: God's plan glorifies Him through us. God's plan glorifies Him through us. Some of you are probably familiar with the Westminster Catechism. The very first question asks, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we here? What's our purpose? And the answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You can make that up. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? I shall not want anything else, because He is not only sufficient, He exceeds everything else. If you're a Christian, you glorify God. God is glorified because of your existence. And what can we do? Well, we can be faithfully obedient, and in some specifics, one, I'll just use this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, do your good works that people would look at them and glorify God. He would look at them and glorify God. The fourth thing is this: we have this one chance, and we need to take advantage of it. There's a book written a number of years ago called The One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. You might guess what that is. It could be sin. It's not what it's about. So that would also be true. So the book probably should be those two things. But the one thing it's talking about is evangelize. There'll be no sharing of the gospel in heaven except just in glorious, just blurting it out and how thankful we are that God has saved us. But we have this one chance now. D.A. Carson wrote a book, and it says we have one job. One job. God has given us one main thing to do. It has a lot of other little details under, but one thing to do, and it was in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. That was the one main thing given to us. In the beginning of discipleship is evangelism. Someone can't begin to be like Jesus until they start to follow Jesus. So we have this one chance now to go tell people this is the greatest news ever. There's nothing better than this. If you know, we always tell people when we found the best crab cakes we've eaten, right? We brag about it when our team's on a winning streak. All those things are going to pass away. We have the best news that there ever has been. That although we as human beings were created in God's image, we were separated from God eternally by Adam and Eve's sin. It just threw us in, gave us all a sin nature, and it threw us all into this void. And there's a gap between us and God that we can't cross. But praise God, He sent Jesus again to come and live a perfect life that we could never live. Then He died a death that every single one of us deserves. So that if we will repent of our sins and turn to Him, He's already done the work. If we repent of our sins and turn to Him, we will spend an eternity in bliss, an eternity in joy. To a dying world, there's no better news than that, and you know it. It's better than your candidate. It's better than your team. It's better than your best restaurant. It's better than anything there is. How much time do we spend talking about all those things compared to telling people about Jesus? We need to tell people about Jesus. And the final thing is this: the promise that we see in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 12, is heaven. When he talks about we won't be telling people about God anymore because everyone will know God. He's talking about the time when all Christians are gathered, all God's people are gathered into heaven. And that is something to look forward to. We can't begin to imagine that wonderful song a few years ago, I Can Only Imagine, and I'm sure they missed it by a billion miles, right? Because heaven will be more glorious than anything you can imagine. I remember when it first occurred to me, I don't remember when it was, but I remember having the thought in my head that we sometimes think heaven is awesome because the streets are made out of gold, when in fact, gold, the thing that we value the highest here, is nothing but paving material in heaven. And in the Middle East, in those days, right? Remember Jesus telling them, when you walk someplace, if they don't treat you well, what do? When you walk, go away, wipe that dust off your feet. Don't take that with you, because it's bottom stuff. Servants wash people's feet. Today in the Middle East, you don't sit with your leg crossed and the bottom of your foot pointing towards someone, because having been on the road is considered offensive. So gold will be amazing. Yes, heaven will be amazing with golden streets, but that's the least. I think at least part of the message there is what we value the most, and you can call it gold, money, your savings, whatever you want to call that, will be the very least thing in heaven. Heaven waits for us. So when we go back to Revelation 5 and we see what else that John had to say, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Anything that hurts you, anything that makes you sad, anything that makes you anxious will be gone. Anything that makes you sick will be gone. Heaven awaits. This is the promise. This is the promise from this passage. He'll remember your sins no more, and he'll take you home into heaven where Jesus is. This is why Jesus came and lived and died, so that you could go be with him for all eternity. Big things, gone. War, gone. Cancer, gone. But even little things, the little thing, the little sore on your finger, stubbing your toe, and I don't mean to be silly, those things will be gone, because there will be no pain. No war. No arguments. No disputes. No not getting along with your neighbor. No ignoring your neighbor. Pure love, joy, all eternity for you. If you'll turn to Christ. Lord God, we thank you for this promised future. And we know that this word is true. We know that it's foolishness to people who don't believe. So I would just ask, Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone that's watching or hearing this somewhere else, and they would hear this, that you would touch them and make them see that just a spark of truth, and they would come running to someone who could help them know more about Jesus, and that you would save them.